Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Worship services and other practices differ radically from one religious group to another. For example, most denominational bodies use mechanical instruments of music in their worship services. The Churches of Christ do not. The Churches of Christ celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. The vast majority of sectarian groups in the United States do not. The Roman Catholic Church permits only priests to partake of the fruit of the vine in their observance of the Lord's Supper, which the Catholic Church designates the Eucharist. Churches of Christ serve both the bread and the fruit of the vine to all members of the body of Christ. Many denominational churches have earthly headquarters in major cities throughout the United States. They also have elaborate governmental superstructures. Churches of Christ have no earthly headquarters and have a simple governmental arrangement, elders and deacons. Churches of Christ preach baptism for the remission of sins. Calvinist churches argue that men are saved by faith alone. Do you honestly believe the Lord wanted these enormous differences to exist among those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ? Do these differences in beliefs and practices serve as barriers to the spread of Christ's kingdom? Please listen carefully to what Christ's high priestly prayer had to say. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17:20-21. Does the religious division of our world explain some of the unbelief which is so rampant today? It is perfectly in order to ask, and I personally have no objection to anyone's asking. Are churches of Christ different just to be different? Are we just stubborn and do not want to go along with other people? Thousands of outsiders, and probably some insiders, have reached that conclusion. In some cases, the conclusion is almost certainly justified. However, it is my judgment that churches of Christ generally are seeking to follow the New Testament pattern. We are striving, or should be striving, to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. Is that not what the Apostle Peter instructed New Testament Christians to do? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. 1 Peter 4:11. My question today for our discussion is very simple. By what authority do we, any of us, do the things we do in religion? What is the standard we must use if we're going to have God's approval of our work and worship? Is our worship merely a matter of personal preference? If it is, then anything goes. Do we follow the traditions of men? There have been literally hundreds and hundreds of traditions. Are all of the traditions all right? Must we pick and choose? By what standard? My friends, there is only one authority, one standard, the inspired word of Almighty God. Of course, that word must be properly interpreted. It must be rightly divided. 2 Timothy 2:15. An enlightening story of the significance of the proper authority in religion appears in Matthew 21:23-27. The first part of Matthew 21 tells of Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, Matthew 21:1-11. Of Christ driving the money changers from the temple, Matthew 21:12-16. And of Christ cursing a barren fig tree so that it withered away, Matthew 21:17-22. the chief priests and the Jewish elders had been observing what Christ had been doing. They had also heard his magnificent teaching in the temple. They approached Jesus Christ with two appropriate questions, although they probably were not really searching for answers. They asked, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you that authority?" Matthew 21:23. Jesus understood their motivations for asking these questions, and he did not answer them directly. Instead, he asked them about the baptism of John. Did the baptism of John come from heaven or from men? The Jews reasoned among themselves by saying, "If we shall say, 'The baptism of John came from heaven,' he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' If we shall say, 'The baptism of John came from men,' we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." Matthew 21:25-26. The Jewish leaders turned to Jesus and said, "We cannot tell you whether the baptism of John came from heaven or from man." Actually, they could have told Jesus what they believed about John's baptism, but they lacked the courage to do so. They did not believe John's message came from heaven, or they would have obeyed it. Jesus then said to the Jews, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Matthew 21:27. The questions the Jews asked Jesus were and are legitimate. By what authority did Jesus triumphantly enter into Jerusalem? By what authority did he drive the money changers from the temple? By what authority did he heal the sick, curse a barren fig tree, preach the gospel to the poor, and condemn hypocrisy and immorality among the people of his day? The great book of Matthew answers these questions for us. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28:18. If Jesus had all authority, and he did, he could do what needed to be done in the Lord's vineyard. Jesus Christ was God's emissary, sent to earth to establish the kingdom of God among men, to reveal God's final will to fallen men, and to bring them into a covenant relationship with God. We readily concede that Jesus Christ has all authority. But how does the church receive Christ's authority? A crucial text in the matter of authority is Matthew 16:13-20. Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say I am?" They replied, "Some think you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Matthew 16:13-14. Obviously, our Lord was deeply concerned about every man's evaluation of him and of his ministry. But he was especially concerned about what the apostles thought. "But who do you say I am?" The apostle Peter answered for all the apostles, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. Then Jesus blessed Peter for his confession and added, "I say unto you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. Please notice very carefully the next words Jesus uttered, "And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 16:19. The tenses of the verbs bind and loose are very significant. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the distinguished American Greek scholar, says about these verbs, "The verbs are future perfect indicative and refer to a state of completion." All this assumes, of course, that Peter's use of the keys will be in accord with the teaching in the mind of Christ. Let me paraphrase the meaning of the tenses of the verbs bind and loose. "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The apostle had the power to bind only what God had already bound. They could loose only what God had loosed. The apostles were God's ambassadors and could speak only as their king authorized and empowered them to speak. God was not sitting in heaven, just waiting to see what the apostles would bind so that he could bind it. They were heralds with no power to negotiate. The eternal gospel had been ordained even before the foundation of the world. The apostles were commissioned of God to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The terms of admission into the church were not determined by the apostles, but by the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, for example, the apostle Peter did not preach what he had decided men ought to hear. He and the other apostles were speaking as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2:4. Apostolic authority now resides in the inspired Word of God. That was Paul's reason for saying to the Colossians, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." Colossians 3:17. The expression "in the name of" means by the authority of. Peter said to the penitent Jews on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." 2 Thessalonians 3:6. These great passages from the Word of God teach conclusively that all religious activities are to be performed in the name of the Lord Jesus. If the Bible does not authorize, either implicitly or explicitly, then we must not engage in any activity. In other words, what Christ has bound, we must bind. What He has loosed, we have no right to bind. Let me give you a very simple illustration. The Scriptures explicitly bind baptism. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. But Christ did not bind where baptism is to be performed. "I have baptized people in ponds, in creeks, in rivers, and in baptismal pools. If there is enough water to submerge or to immerse those who come to be baptized, then we can proceed to baptize them into Christ. The act is authorized, but the place is not." I have already sketched some of the differences between the churches of Christ and other religious organizations. Let me be more specific about those differences and the reasons for them. If you have visited worship services of the churches of Christ, you could not keep from noticing the absence of mechanical instruments of music. Why are there no pianos, organs, stringed or wind instruments? Are we just trying to be different for the sake of being different? Is there a valid scriptural reason why churches of Christ reject instrumental music? To many in the religious world, my answer may seem very simplistic, but I assure you it is not. We do not use instruments of music in the worship of the church because they are not authorized. But is that really important? The Old Testament tells the story of two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who were devoured by fire from the altar. These priests died before the Lord because they offered strange fire. What made the fire strange? It was fire which the Lord had not commanded them to offer. In other words, it was unauthorized fire. But is our Lord so picky that He would punish men for offering unauthorized fire? My friends, it is a matter of doing what the Lord says do in the way He says do it. Do we have a right to judge the Lord for what He does or for what He tells us to do? The book of Hebrews has an in-depth study of Christ's priesthood. This book makes it very plain that Jesus Christ could not have served as a priest under the Mosaic law. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Hebrews 7:12. Under the law of Moses, Jesus Christ, our high priest, could not have performed the duties of a priest because he came from the wrong tribe, the tribe of Judah, which was not authorized to serve as priest. The truth of this passage should penetrate our hearts so that we shall not forget the message. Unless God authorizes an act, men are treading on dangerous ground when they engage in that act. The Scripture specifically authorized singing in the worship of the New Testament church. Paul wrote by divine inspiration to two of the early churches with God's message about music in the church. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. The only instrument mentioned in this verse is the human heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Singing is authorized. Instruments of music are not, unless you can find another verse which authorizes them. Unless you have done some in-depth research on the music question, you may not be aware that many denominational scholars were opposed to mechanical instruments of music, and some still are. Let me give you a few examples. One of the most influential sets of biblical commentaries ever written appeared about 200 years ago. Clark's commentaries, written by Dr. Adam Clark, a Methodist theologian, have sold in the hundreds of thousands. It was the first complete commentary on the Bible I ever bought. Dr. Clark made these comments on instrumental music. I believe that the use of such instruments of music in the Christian church is without the sanction and against the will of God, that they are subversive of the spirit of true devotion, and that they are sinful. I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science, I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. John Wesley, who was a lover of music and an elegant poet, when asked his opinion of instruments of music being introduced into the chapels of the Methodists, said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." Dr. Clark commented, "I say the same, though I think the expense of purchase had better be spared." Volume 4, page 684. There are some key phrases in this rather lengthy excerpt from Clark's commentaries which deserve some attention. Did you notice that Dr. Clark used, basically, the same kind of argument I have been using regarding the worship and the work of the Lord's church? He said that instruments of music were without the sanction and against the will of God. Did Dr. Clark mean that mechanical instruments of music were unauthorized and therefore sinful? How can anyone who understands plain English have any doubt about Adam Clark's meaning? Please listen again very carefully to Clark's quotation from John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. When asked his opinion of instruments of music being introduced into the chapels of the Methodists, John Wesley said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." John Wesley was an outstanding scholar and fully understood what the Scriptures teach about music and the worship of the New Testament church. John Calvin, one of the most prominent preachers who ever lived, said, "Musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. As you can see, John Calvin believed that introducing instruments of music in the church of our Lord was tantamount to returning to the law of Moses. Calvin knew, as did John Wesley and Adam Clark, that mechanical instruments of music belonged under the carnal ordinances of the Old Covenant, not under the spiritual arrangements of the New. Using instruments of music, according to these men, meant that the church was guilty of Judaizing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a powerful and popular Baptist preacher, opposed the introduction of mechanical instruments of music in the great Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London. Spurgeon preached to 20,000 or more every Sunday for years, but did not believe in using instrumental music in the worship services of the church where he preached. He apparently believed that churches do not have to appeal to our desires to be entertained in order to have large crowds. While I believe Spurgeon was wrong on many biblical topics, I applaud his honesty and courage in opposing what he believed was not authorized by the Scriptures. Would to God that every preacher of every group had such strong convictions. Two Church of England scholars, W.J. Conybeare and J.S. Housen, produced a monumental work entitled The Life and Epistles of Paul. Dr. Wilbur Smith says concerning Conybeare and Housen's book on the life and the epistles of Paul, "All other books on Paul, while of value one way or another, must take second place when compared to this one. No matter what other volumes one may have on the Apostle Paul, he does not have all he should have unless this work is on his shelves." Conybeare and Housen have much to say about instrumental music. Their comments are based on Ephesians 5:19, which reads, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." These are their comments on that verse. Throughout the whole passage, there is a contrast between the heathen and the Christian practice. When you meet, let your enjoyment consist not in the fullness of wine, but in the fullness of the Spirit. Let your songs be not the drinking songs of heathen feasts, but psalms and hymns. Not the music of the lyre, but the melody of the heart. While you sing them to the praise not of Bacchus or of Venus, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pages 714 and 715. Another Church of England scholar, Dr. Joseph Bingham, said that music in the church is as ancient as the apostles, but instrumental music is not. Is Joseph Bingham arguing that mechanical instruments of music are not authorized in the New Testament? As I have already shown you from Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, music had apostolic sanction. It was bound on the church as an act of worship. But instrumental music was not bound by the apostles. In fact, they never mention it at all. Does that fact not seem peculiar to you in view of the truth that these apostles had grown up under Judaism, which used various mechanical instruments of music in worship? How could the apostles have overlooked musical instruments if God had intended for them to be used in the worship of the church? The quotations I have used today from Adam Clark, John Wesley, John Calvin, Joseph Bingham, W.J. Conybeare, and J.S. Housen must not be construed to mean that churches of Christ honor these men as standards of conduct in the work and worship of the church. But these quotations do show that our interpretation of the New Testament harmonizes with the interpretations of many of the scholars in the denominational world, including the founders of some of these denominations. I do not oppose instrumental music because John Calvin or John Wesley did, but because I believe it is contrary to the will of God. The crucial question we must always consider when we're talking about religious practices is simple. By what authority do you do these things? if we cannot find scriptural warrant for our practices, we have no right to engage in them. There simply is no biblical authority for using mechanical instruments of music in the worship of the New Testament church. This does not mean, however, that those who use mechanical instruments of music are dishonest and insincere. It does mean that we, all of us, must continue to examine our work and worship to be sure we are obeying the Lord's commands. I plead with all of us to do exactly that. We thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless you.